Thank you for that, Brother Rick, leading us in worship and in song. And what a good question to ask ourselves, right? Are we soldiers of the Lord? Well, if you have your Bibles, go and open them up to the book of Acts. We are working our way through this book, and I'm telling you, it's so much in these chapters that, you know, as an expositor, you got to pick and choose what you want to say. Because there's so much material here that, as I said before, if I was to actually mention all of it, we'd be here till 1 o'clock. So. But we're going to be looking and focusing on chapter 22, verses 17 to chapter 23 to 35. And hopefully we can do this by 11:15. I want to try to wrap up so we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let me go to the Lord in prayer and just ask for his help. And then we'll get into the text. Holy Father, again, we come before you. Lord, we need your help. We depend on you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Show us your truth. Teach us what we must know. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Lord, may your word be the authority in our lives, not our emotions, not our reasonings, or none of those things, but simply your word. Lord, I pray that it's through the preaching of the word that you minister to your people's hearts accordingly, through the power of your spirit, bringing conviction, bringing comfort, correction, even judgment to those who are here and don't know you, Lord. May they see their need for Christ and run to him. Help me, Lord, to teach your word. I need your help. In Christ's name, I ask and pray and give you thanks. Amen. Well, this world, the world we live in, does not understand the church. Would you agree with that? The world does not understand why we do what we do. The world, if I could say it politely, hates the church. They hate the church with a passion, really. If they could destroy it and erase it, the significance of it off the face of this earth, they would do so. Praise God for his grace, right? Praise God for his power. I mean, this isn't new to us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, know this, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. We're not surprised then. Because actually the hatred for the church in reality is hatred to who? Christ Jesus. He says, he goes on, if you were of the world, notice this, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Again, shocking words, especially from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, some of us are probably used to hear him speak of, you know, just in love and peace and all these things. But here, he really lays down the gauntlet. Really, he shows that there's a war, there's a battle. And it's really against him, the world against him. And we have a rich and ancient heritage to prove that. We have 2,000 years to demonstrate this hatred from the world to the church. They don't understand how you can go to church on Sunday. Why would you spend a certain amount of hours just coming and singing and just doing a bunch of things? And they don't understand that. They don't understand that you believe in a crucified Messiah. How can you believe in somebody who died on a cross? Of course, they don't believe in the resurrection as well. I mean, you know, they're always asking for proof. They don't understand how you can give your money to a ministry, a local church. They don't understand that. Why would you take in a certain amount of what you work hard for to give to a ministry? Why? What's the point? They don't understand how you can tell unbelieving people their need for a Savior. The unbelieving world cannot even tolerate how you can be so dogmatic in what you believe. They don't understand how you can be so bent on truth and be led by truth. They cannot understand why you believe in a book called the Bible. They already work hard at suppressing the truth that God has given to them by way of their own conscience. That's their moral compass by creation, general revelation, and history, God's providence. But in spite of all that hatred that they have towards us, the world is still our mission field. We are still sent out in hostile territory to summon those whom God has appointed, whom we don't know, to Christ by the power and preaching of the gospel. The world is our mission field. No matter how hard the hostility is, no matter what it looks like, we cannot overlook that one truth. It's true, we are a divine embassy. We are an outpost of heaven here to do the Lord's work. And that is to make disciples. And this is what we've seen in the book of Acts so far in the life of Paul as he stood before this bloodthirsty mob. Remember, Acts is a record of early church history that the Holy Spirit has provided for the church. It's important for us to know this history because it's our history, so that we can see how the church submitted to the lordship of Christ, submitted to the authority of his word, and how they went into all the world and proclaimed the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what all the book of Acts is about. It's these witnesses who went out into the world. And last week, remember, we saw five acts from this section. Five acts that teach us how to be faithful ambassadors or representatives of Christ our Lord. I mean, of course, truthfully, the true ambassadors were the apostles first, but of course, by extension, we're doing simply the same work by proclaiming Christ, and so we're representatives of Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ. And so we see this fleshed out in these five acts in this section. And I think we only covered three of them last week, and we have two more to go, but actually we have four more. I added two more to it, so I couldn't resist. I figured since, you know, this is still in the area of Jerusalem, you know, let's just keep it in context. So two more, and hopefully we'll get through them. If not, that's fine. We can pick back up next week, Lord willing. But again, all this centers around the arrest of Paul in Jerusalem. If you remember the first act, just by way of reminder, a recap, the first act was, you know, resting in God's protection. Remember, the Jews attacked Paul over a lie that he had brought in a Gentile into the temple. We know that was a fabricated lie, but it wasn't a surprise to Paul. Why? Because Agabus, the prophet, had told Paul exactly what was going to happen. Even before Agabus, the Holy Spirit had told Paul multiple times, in every city, chains, bonds and afflictions await me. So it was no surprise to Paul. And so in that, we can see that he rested in God's protection. You know, they claimed that Paul was acting seditiously, but again, no surprise to Paul. And I think God here had already prepared Paul about what was to happen in Jerusalem, so he could rest knowing that God was protecting him in this. The second act was be ready to give an answer. If you remember, they really wanted an answer. The mob did. The Romans wanted to know why all this was taking place, and this provided an opportunity for Paul to give an answer, really his testimony about what was all taking place. Why is this all happening? And as we'll see, Paul knows why, but we'll see here in the text that the centurion still struggles to find out exactly why these people hate Paul. Then the third act we looked at, it led to Paul again giving his testimony. Remember, Paul talked about his encounter with the risen Christ, really, which made him a qualified apostle. His encounter with Ananias, a devout Jew who baptized Paul. But it doesn't end there. And so this is where we're going to pick up with the fourth act, which is, again, still part of Paul's testimony, and that is verses 17 to 21, which I call this act, State Your Mission, because that's exactly what we see Paul doing here. He's stating his mission. Look what verse 17 says. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem. Remember, this is still part of his testimony. It's given to this Jewish mob. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, that's Christ, saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, They themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he, that's Christ again, said to Paul, said to me, go, for I will send you far away from to the Gentiles. So right away here we see in these series of verses, first of all, we see the Lord's command. First of all, the first command was make haste and go. Get out of here. These Jews are going to attack you. And this here, by the way, verse 17 really recounts his personal experience that he had with Christ early in his conversion, early in his walk with Christ. This vision actually in verse 18 that Paul had of Christ was about 4 years after his conversion. And it is one of the six mentioned in the book of Acts. He has a total of six visions that he has of Christ in the book of Acts. You can pretty much outline the book of Acts that way as well. But anyway, you can see what Jesus is doing here. He has this vision. Paul, get out of here. They're not going to accept your testimony about me. Which I think is interesting because that's what all our testimony should be about, right? We're just recipients of God's grace. Our testimony should be about what the Lord has done in our life. How he brought about this transformation, this salvation, all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And of course, the mob of the Jews, as you can see, they didn't have a problem with Paul's vision and the Lord's command. The mob certainly didn't have no problem with that at all. But what's interesting, too, in this section is what Paul says about his relationship to Stephen. I mean, look at the seething hatred that Paul had. This is pre-conversion, of course, that he had towards Stephen. And really, when you think of just, we think of one person that he probably had the hatred to. No, this direct attack on Stephen really was a reflection of his hatred towards the entire church. Like, if this is what he could do to the church, I mean, he would drop a nuke on them. He just couldn't stand them at all. And it was demonstrated by his persecution towards Stephen. And notice what he says there. Lord, but they themselves understand that, after one synagogue and another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And this is what he would do. If you remember, this is in Acts chapter 8. We see this recorded, right? In Acts chapter 8, he's got authority from the high priest, the leaders, to go really throughout wherever synagogues are and snatch believers. Just take them right out of the synagogues, in chains, in bonds, take them back to Jerusalem. Forget the trial. Take them out. And of course, we don't get any detail, but history tells us just exactly how they would treat these believers. Imprisonment was temporary. They wouldn't have, of course, the authority to crucify. That was left to the Romans, as we'll see, but they could stone. And this is what we see really reflected in verse 20, where he's bringing up Stephen. As Stephen is being killed or martyred, notice Paul says, I was standing and approving and watching out for the coats. The watching out for the coats of those who were stoning Stephen is the way that Paul showed his approval. As a matter of fact, this is Paul saying, I was actually the one who had authority over it. I'm watching them do this, giving approval of it. And this never left Paul's mind. Paul will always be kind of haunted by that. Whenever he reminds himself of how God was gracious to him, he always brings up this one thing. I was a murderer of the church. I'm the chief of all sinners because of what I done. But he never divorces it. It's balanced. Yet Christ showed me mercy. And I think it's a good thing for us to remember when we're struggling with sin or guilt or any kind of that. We confess our sins, but we should always remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, the work that he's done. Remind ourselves of the cross. And here's the problem that the Jews had, unbelieving Jews. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And this brings us to really the Lord's commission to Paul. Verse 21, this is really the statement that sealed the deal. Paul being sent to the Gentiles by the Lord wasn't pleasing to these unbelieving Jews. Because you have to remember, in the mind of the Jew at that time, salvation was through Judaism. It wasn't through Christianity. To say it's through Christ alone exclusively was heresy. I mean, it was It was punishable by death. And this is what we believe today. The church believes, right? We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That's why John 14:6, he can say what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, right? For there is no other name under heaven given to men by what? We must be saved. This is this name. It's exclusive through Christ. It's not through any other way. And it's interesting to see church leaders starting to really question the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. Maybe there is another way for Christians or our people to get to heaven outside of Christ. Well, that's heresy. That goes against everything the Scripture teaches. This is similar again with Judaism. They thought this as well. I mean, and Jesus faced a similar kind of reaction. It's recorded for us in Luke 4:14-30. You can write that down. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you real quick. Notice the same kind of treatment that Jesus receives when he tells the Jews in the synagogue about going to the Gentiles. Luke 4:14, notice, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is right after his temptation. This is really the part of his ministry where it's obscure. And notice, news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he goes on to say this, "And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of Jesus and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And Jesus said to them, 'No doubt you will quote the proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown.'" And here it goes. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine came over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them," right? "But only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." That's the first example. Here's the second. "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And look at the reaction of the Jews, because they understood here, he's saying that instead of going to the Jewish people, he's going to the Gentiles, because of the hardness of heart that the Jews had at that time towards, you know, the gospel, the things of God. And here's the reaction, verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." It's the same language here in Acts 22. "And they got up and drove Jesus out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off the cliff," or down the cliff. So that's what they wanted to do. They couldn't stand hearing God is going to take the good news to the Gentiles. And of course, verse 30, "Passing through their midst, Jesus went his way." And I just think that's a miracle in and of itself. Here's this mob that's about to throw him off the cliff, and he simply passes through them. Like, I mean, the text doesn't say he said something or anything. I think this was supernatural. But nevertheless, you see the reaction, the same reaction here that these Jews had. They just could not process God abandoning the nation of Israel and going to the Gentiles. Now, of course, he doesn't really abandon them, but there is a sense where they're hardened, and we'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, as I think about this, whenever you're sharing your testimony or even your mission, which is to make disciples, your new identity now, which is a Christian, that's why you're a member in a local church. You show your love and adoration to Christ. You're about the mission. You support the mission. People are not going to understand that purpose, your new purpose in life now. They're not going to understand your conversion. And it's going to upset them. Families are going to be separated. Friends are going to move on. But that's counting the cost, as we sung, right, in that second him. And that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. If you want to follow me, you have to what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? You have to count the cost. It's hard. You're going to lose people you love. And that's because it's not you. It's not you. It's that you're now with Christ. And their hatred is with the Lord. It isn't with you. And they won't understand that. But you show compassion to them. You pray for them, right? You want to see them converted. I'm probably a few in my family that are believers. And I know the hostility that you can get just by, you know, an act of love and compassion. Want to share the gospel with them and they tune you out or they call you names and all that. Well, Jesus says, you know, if you're you know, cursed or, you know, called names for the sake of the Lord, you're blessed, right? In Sermon on the Mount. But this is exactly what happened to Paul. As you can see here, they could not understand Paul going to the Gentiles. This was just blasphemy in their ears. And in the same way, this reaction from the unbelieving Jews, you notice, is felt tremendously. Notice in the fifth act there. So number five, it's the fifth act, which is use God-given means. That's verses 22 to 29. Use God-given means. And we'll see that here in a minute. But notice first the reaction of the Jews. Again, verse 22 to 23. They listened to him up to this statement. And this is verse 22. And they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Notice, well, we'll get to that part. But that's their reaction right there. And again, what you must understand about this reaction from the unbelieving Jews is very concerning. This is very concerning. They understood, again, what Paul said was just blasphemous. It was blasphemous. And again, in the truth of this, though, is what you see is them rejecting Christ. In reality, who are they rejecting? God. They're rejecting a messenger. They're rejecting an ambassador of Christ. And pretty much, they're sealing the deal. They're putting the last nail in the coffin, so to speak. And this is what we see, too, today, right? You've witnessed to people probably a number amount of times. You're just like, man, this person is, they're not coming any closer to the Lord. They're getting farther away. And remember, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the message. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 makes this clear. You know, judgment's going to be on those who reject Christ and the gospel. And you can read that account for yourself. It is nothing. It's not a good time. But there's serious judgment for that. And this is exactly what we see here. Again, the principle to reject one of the apostles, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' message that was given to them by Christ, the gospel, is to reject Christ. This is huge. I mean, it's like you're drowning in the ocean. You fell off a boat or something, and you're drowning in the ocean now, and you know it's getting hard for you to swim and hold your own weight, and all of a sudden somebody's throwing you a life preserver, and you're like, I don't want that. Forget it. I'd rather die than, yeah, take the life preserver. They're resisting the very thing that can save them. And this is it. Rejecting the gospel is rejecting God. They rejected Paul. They rejected God. And that's how we have to see this. We can't just see this as them simply rejecting a man. We have to see this as them rejecting Christ. And this is big because it's damnable. As a matter of fact, all of this rejection of the gospel will finally culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the future Roman emperor Titus. He would come through and just really destroy the temple, burn down the city. I mean, thousands of people lost their lives. The temple will be, I mean, pretty much gone. There's no more Judaism, no more, you know, offering sacrifices. There's none of that anymore. AD 70 was it. And Jesus warned that that would happen. Remember in Luke, when he was coming into the, or actually as he was carrying the cross, he was telling the ladies, look, You think this is something? Wait until the branches are or the trees are dry, meaning ripe for judgment. And then what happened later on, almost 30 years after that, this would take place. The way the Jews handled Paul from this point onward pretty much, again, sealed the deal for the nation. And if you want to read a really explanation of this, read Romans 11. Romans 11, really, Paul provides a superb explanation of right now, presently, what is going on with the nation of Israel. God hasn't forgotten them. There's a partial hardening, as Paul says. He will restore them literally in the past. He will deal with his nation again. He hasn't forgotten them. He's made promises. God is not one who makes promises and then doesn't keep them. That's not our God. He makes a promise. He keeps them. And so he will deal with Israel again. As a matter of fact, when we look at the book of Revelation, that's what it's all about. It's dealing with the nation of Israel all over again. It's great revival. They will come to know their Messiah. Zechariah 14, they will see the one in whom they pierced and they will mourn. That's revival. That's instant regeneration. That's the last generation of Israel. So in this case, yes, we see this hardening to the gospel, but that doesn't mean that it's the end for the nation of Israel. It is for this generation. This generation is doomed. And this is pretty much what we see generation after generation. God, he calls out those whom he's elected in eternity past. Out of each generation, he's saving some. We don't know who they are. And that's why we have to be out there preaching the gospel, rubbing elbows with people, sharing Christ. But notice too, although the Jews reject Paul, the Romans would accept him. Look at verses 24 to 29. After all this has taken place, notice the commander ordered him, that's Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by a scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Like, seriously. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul says, yes. Verse 28, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. This is Paul's ace card, so to speak, his citizenship. He knew right when to use it. And this is why I said in point five, use God-given means. Because God has given us some sort of means to use for our good. I mean, it's okay for us to defend ourselves. It's okay for us to appeal to our citizenship, use the rights we're given. There's nothing wrong with that. We can use those very means that God has given to us. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing. His own people reject him, but it's the Gentiles who kind of accept him. And we'll see, hopefully, at the end of this chapter, if I can make it. I don't think I will. But we'll see how Paul goes from prisoner, I mean, to living a pump lifestyle at the expense of the Roman government. He goes from being humbled to exalted. And I mean, that just would have sent a message to the Jews. Anyway, let me keep going on here. I wanted to talk about the scourging a minute. It's very serious. You know, we don't see that today, of course, but scourging was also called flogging back then. It was one of the most brutal forms of punishment. As a matter of fact, one journal article written by a series of experts, I think a doctor, a couple of theologians and so on, they defined flogging as this, quote, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. Hear that. This is why it's so important that when we study Scripture, we find out what is the historical context that is going on. Because remember, that too is truth. And we want to harmonize that with the truth of Scripture. Okay? It has a time and a place, as a context, and we need to know what's going on. This is what's going to shed light on these passages that we read. And so here, when Paul is about to be flogged, this was the preliminary to crucifixion. Paul was going to be crucified. For no reason at all, just because of the incited riot. The article goes on to say, Flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in cases of desertion, were exempt. The usual instrument was a short whip, a flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. Occasionally, staves also were used. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, buttocks, and legs were flogged either by two soldiers, some of them were called lictors, or by one who alternated positions. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the lictors and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. After the scourging, the soldiers often taunted their victim. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for a circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross, unquote. Now, I give you that to show you exactly what Paul was going through. I know we're not used to seeing this, you know, in Bible stories or stuff like that, you know, on TV. It's really PG, but, I mean, the history of what brothers and sisters of Christ went through for the sake of Christ, I mean, we wouldn't want to show that to people, right? We shield ourselves from that. But this is the cost, brothers and sisters. This is the cost, at least for Paul. And, of course, he's only following who in this case? His Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. This is exactly what happened to him. The exact same fashion. Well, Paul didn't go through this, but Jesus most certainly did. And Paul was no fool. He knew what was to come next. He knew, okay, if they're going to flog me, crucifixion is coming. So this is the time to use my ace card. Like, I better speak. And that goes to show you that when he was beaten by the mobs, his mouth wasn't in any way attacked, which, as some scholars state, he was probably balled up in a fetal position, protecting his what parts he could. It was most vital, his life core, the center of his body, wasn't exposed. So he could speak well. And praise God for that, because if he wasn't able to, I mean, who knows what would have come out of that. But he was no fool. He knew what was coming next. And Paul was really, to the Romans, a condemned man because they hadn't even conducted a full investigation on him. Think about that. So when Paul asks the second question, verse 25, the centurion in charge of scourging, he's shocked to find out, whoa, this is a Roman citizen. And I mean, even the centurion confronts the commander. What are you doing? I mean, it's like, you know, the employee to the boss. I mean, this kind of ethic you're doing is a bad work ethic, right? And this is exactly what he does. Look, we can't do this. This is illegal. And the reason why it's illegal is simply because Roman citizens were protected by due process. Again, this isn't novel to the United States. I mean, all this that we have really was pretty much borrowed. I mean, it's the system was pretty much used by the Romans as well. I would even go so far as say used by the nation of Israel. Our judicial, legislative, and executive branch is not novel to the United States. You can look at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. You see Moses' writings, and you see all those components in play. Who's the executive? God, Yahweh, right? Look at the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. He led the way, right? Your legislative branch, that's the law. That's Leviticus. That's all that was given. The judicial was carried out by who? The priests. That was their job, as we'll see here with the high priest. But anyway, so you see here that they had this due process. This is why they were afraid. This is what is meant in verse 26, 27. That's why their reaction is so strong by this centurion. What are you about to do for this man as a Roman? And of course, the commander, you know, says, are you really a citizen? Because there were certain laws that protected a Roman citizen from beatings, floggings, and any kind of torture without a trial first. You have to have a trial first. You just can't go on punishing him. As we can see here in the text, that's exactly what they were going to do. Skip the trial, go straight to punishment. Really, crucifixion. And if you could look at just thinking of the crucifixion part again, think of the apostles of Christ. You know, pretty much predominantly all the apostles, with the exception of a few, ended up being crucified. I think it was to them literally, take up your cross and follow him, with the exception of a few. I can't recall who exactly, but I know that Peter was crucified, what? Upside down, with his wife beside him. I don't know about you, but that's hard to take in. They had these laws and protection. And these laws were due to what's called the Valerian and Porcian or Julian laws. A Roman soldier could be sentenced to death for violating such laws. So that's why this commander in verse 29 is so fearful. Notice the commander also was afraid when he found out. Why? Because if he would have did this to Paul, it would have happened to him. He would have pretty much probably lost his citizenship. This was huge. And that's why the commander now goes from, I'm going to not condemn him no more, to now protection. In my opinion, this is all the providence of God. This is God protecting his people. Isn't this amazing? Like, no matter what we go through, and by the way, I can't wait to get to this part, but I mean, God doesn't have to tell you, he doesn't have to give you the details. If he says, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to keep you, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he doesn't have to give you the details of how he's going to do that, right? He just says he's going to do it, and that should be it for us. We should rely on that, trust in that, hold to that, lean on that, depend on that, and that should be enough for us. I mean, Paul knew he had to get to Rome. He just didn't know how it was going to all take part. He just knew he had to get there. And as you can see here, this interesting statement verse 28, because Paul, using his immunity, again, was his ace card. In verse 28, the commander talks about how he purchased citizenship. This was big by then at the time. People could do this. This was probably done most likely during the reign of Emperor Claudius. Emperor Claudius reigned around AD 41 to 54. And during that time, he made it possible for people to purchase citizenship. According to Stanley Toussaint, he says that it was possible to purchase Roman citizenship. Those in government who sold this privilege could feather their nests with the bribery money, unquote. I mean, these were corrupt. You talk about corruption today. Guys, you haven't seen corruption. I mean, this is corruption at its highest. I mean, here, you want to be a citizen? All those coming through the border? Anyway, let's just keep going. But anyway, so you can see how this was. And Paul was not afraid, again, to use God-given means such as our citizenship. And notice, we should, again, consider the sixth act, but I'm looking at the time here, and I am going to stop right here on our last, the sixth act. We'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. Let's go to celebrate the Lord's Supper.